The Lord is giving us yet another opportunity to hear His word together. So let's open to Galatians. This is the third and last sermon in our study in Galatians chapter 5. So Galatians 5, 16 to 26. And we will be camping in on verses 22 and 23 for this morning. So Galatians 5, 16, here is what the Holy Word of God says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's ask the Lord's help together. Father, as we come to this moment to hear your word, I pray that you would supply grace for us to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. I pray, remembering, Lord, your word says, you look to those who tremble at your word. We want to be a people marked by a trembling of the type that Josiah had when he heard the law of the Lord read. You are God who delights in a people who receive your word, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God that works in those who believe. Make us such a people. And as I stand to preach this morning, I'm reminded of the words of Joab, and I pray that you would give me help to be clear and bold for the good of your people and the good of my own soul, and may you do what is right in your eyes in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you listened to last week's sermon, you could possibly guess the outline for this morning's sermon, because last week's passage and this week's passage, at least structurally, are mirror images of one another. They each describe a reality, and then they make a proclamation about what that reality leads to. Last week, we looked at the works of the flesh. And Paul is very clear in saying that there is an objective appearance of the works of the flesh. You can see and recognize somebody whose life is dominated by the works of the flesh. And what's the result? It leads to that person being cut off from inheriting the kingdom of God. Likewise, and in a very radically different way, the fruit of the Spirit looks a certain way. You can objectively recognize it for what it is. Somebody led and empowered by the Spirit of God will have a certain kind of life that is objective and seeable to everyone. And what's the result of that? The law has nothing against such a one. So you see, those passages are mirror images of one another. Now, let's not forget what's going on in Galatia before Paul writes this letter. Paul is writing this letter to a church that had received the gospel, was reveling in the gospel, was rejoicing in the gospel, and then some agitators came along, some perverters of the gospel came along and were distorting the right gospel, and as a result, the unthinkable was beginning to happen in the church in Galatia. These Galatian believers were beginning to give heed to these distortions. And so Paul sees this letter as the most urgent rescue mission you ever can possibly imagine, as he writes it. So he says something like this in chapter 3, verse 1. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you not being perfected by the flesh?" You get something of the urgency that the apostle is feeling. Or in verse 10 of chapter 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Paul is urgent in drawing a distinction between the gospel he preached and the distortions that the agitators were bringing along. Chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons," Paul says, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So here's the question. What does the life of somebody who has received the Spirit of God, who cries out to the living God, "Abba, Father," by the Spirit of God look like? What does your life look like if you cry out to God and say, "Abba, Father," to him? You have to realize this. It is not every human being who has the ability to refer to God as Father. The ability to call God Father is a blood-bought gift. We couldn't have it on our own. We couldn't look at God and say, "Abba, Father." It takes the Spirit of adoption taking up residence in our hearts on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross for you to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." That line, to say it in faith, is a blood-bought privilege and gift. Now, if that's true of your life, what does your life look like by New Testament standards? Paul describes that for us in verses 22 to 23. Let's look at what walking by the Spirit looks like. Verse 22 of Galatians 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and then he gives us a list of 9 items of what it consists of in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. But I want you to notice a few things to begin with. First, he says, "but," at the beginning of verse 22. That "but" is a significant contrast between what Paul has talked about in verses 19 to 21 and what he now wants to talk about in verses 22 and 23. We should not be fooled to think because they are close together, the verses are saying something that are describing realities that are close. No, what is said in verses 19 to 21 is as far away from what is said in verses 22 to 23 as heaven is from hell. as Adam is from Christ, as the enslaving power of the flesh is from the powerful working of the Spirit. That's how wide a chasm exists between the reality described in verses 19 to 21 and the reality described in verses 22 and 23. So these are not close. The proximity of the verses do not indicate any proximity between the realities being described in these verses. And here is one way Paul highlights the radical difference between those realities. Notice Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. He does not contrast the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. That's very intentional. Why does he switch from works to fruit? And why does he switch from plural in works to singular in fruit? It's to show you I'm not talking about the same things here. I'm talking about different realities. He wants to show us that love and joy and peace and everything else that follows as the fruit of the Spirit is a natural product of a vital relationship between somebody who is a Christian and the Spirit of God. That's what is supposed to be there. You could almost think of it like Paul is saying, just as it is natural for peach trees to bear peaches and for apple trees to bear apples, so it is that a life transformed by God's supernatural power should bear the fruit of the Spirit. He wants to set that in radical contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. On the other hand, a life dominated by the flesh is marked by chaos and lawlessness. And as Paul would say in Romans 6, lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, because sin begets sin unless it is confronted with the power of Christ's cross. So he wants us to see we are talking here about radically different realities. You could remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus about the fruit. Trees are known by their fruit. You can't gather a certain kind of fruit from a forest that is not marked by the trees, or is not planted with trees that bear that kind of fruit. By the presence of the fruit of the Spirit, we know that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in somebody's life. It's clear for Paul that the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit is real, it's intense, it's ongoing. They are pulling in different directions. And so no man can sit on the fence. No man can be neutral in this. The Spirit is opposed to the flesh, and the flesh is opposed to the Spirit. So Paul wants us to be people whose lives do not send forth mixed messages. See, that's why he does not say the fruits, plural. He says the fruit of the Spirit, singular. So that's to say, you cannot say, I really like gentleness. But you know, self-control is not my thing. I don't care that much about it. Some people excel with that. That's their business. You can't say that. It's fruit manifesting itself in these different 9 ways. We can't pick and choose. That's why he switches from plural to singular, to say that when a life is dominated by the Spirit, it bears this fruit. That's how we know them. So we can't be people whose lives say yes, yes, and no, no over here at the same time. Paul would not have us have that. But what does that fruit really consist in? First, he says love. That's at the head of the list in what Paul is saying here. Look down at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. So it stands at the head of the list. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says it's the greatest of all. Love. Galatians 5:6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision can count for anything, but only faith working through love. How can we know that somebody has true, genuinely saving faith? It's when that faith is working itself out in attitudes and actions of love towards the people that God has placed in their lives. Again, he says that love, a practical living out of a life of love, is a fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Why? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is a fulfillment of the law. It stands at the head of the fruit of the Spirit. But here's something we have to be very keenly aware of. There is a tight connection between love as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit and the love of God that has been poured abroad into our hearts. We have to be very keenly aware of that. It is the love of God poured abroad into our heart that engenders the love that we live out as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Or to quote Timothy George, a renowned church historian, he says, before love is the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer, it is the underlying disposition and motivating force in election, in creation, in incarnation, and in the atonement. God has to love you and do those things first and then pour his love in your heart, and then you can love him and love Christ and love your brothers and sisters and then overflow in love even to unbelievers. It is the outpouring of God's love into your heart on the basis of Christ's finished work that makes you a loving person. Something humans never learn to do but do perfectly is to hate one another. It takes God pouring his love in our hearts on the basis of Christ's work for us to love others. Paul had as the locomotive behind the train of his ministry the love of Christ. When he went around imploring people to be reconciled to Jesus, he would say, the love of Christ compels us. He knew God loved him, and therefore he was able to love others. You know, generally, even though we don't learn how to hate, but we just hate as part of our nature, generally people don't preach hate. They would say love. We should love. Love always wins. We hear statements like that. So we have to be clear. What are we calling love here? Because there's so much talk out there about love. And oftentimes there's a world of difference between what Paul is calling love here and what we often conceive of as love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, Paul gives us an explicit and an exquisite description of what he is referring to as love. So, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I hope you can see the parallels between how Paul is unpacking love here in 1 Corinthians 13 and how he and the list that he gives us as the fruit of the Spirit, as manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. So, standing at the head of Paul's list regarding what the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then next to that is joy. Just look at your text, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Amazingly, the words grace and joy come from the same Greek root. So they are very closely related. And what that shows us is to experience the grace of God by faith in Christ is to know a life of joy. Those two are inseparable. To experience the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ is to know a life of joy. Do you remember what the angel said in the birth announcement of Jesus to the shepherds? Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great what? Joy that will be for all people. That's the gospel. And wherever the gospel has gone, it's begotten this kind of joy in the midst of some of the most despondent people on the planet. Whether it's in the city of Samaria, where people were dominated by a magician called Simon, or it was with the dry soul of an Ethiopian eunuch who went to Jerusalem to worship a god he did not know, or whether it's with you and with me, whoever believes, hears and believes the gospel comes to know a supernatural joy, because that is what the gospel produces. Romans 5, 1 to 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained access in the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. So the gospel brings joy. Paul prays that the Roman believers and us all will be filled with joy and peace in believing. For Paul, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, rejoice always in the Lord, Paul says. So joy is not some optional thing that we are called to have. It is a natural experience for those who have come to know the Lord Jesus. You've probably heard a preacher say that a believer's joy is not circumstantial. What they mean by that is that the joy of a believer, joy that is rooted in the gospel, is out of the reach of the fluctuating and shifty experiences that we have in life. Those are not the things that define our joy. And the reason for that is because Christian joy is based on and marked by a confident expectation that God will ultimately defeat sin and Satan and darkness. And because of that, that is out of the reach of whether we are in good health or have enough money, or our kids are turning out to be what we hope they were going to be, or those business investments are turning out to be what we hope they were going to be. We know that because Jesus has died and risen again and been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and will from there come in power and great glory, we can only say, come, Lord Jesus, with a cry of joy. That is the mark of those who are of the Lord. The hope of glory enables us to rejoice even in suffering. And when we endure suffering by the enabling grace of God, that endurance reinforces our hope. Isn't it? It's no surprise in God's economy that some of the most stable oaks of righteousness in any given church are those who have suffered the most. Because there's a direct correlation between solidity in your faith and endurance in suffering by the grace of Jesus Christ. God has designed for us to be conformed to his Son in part through unpleasant and painful circumstances in our lives. One key difference between unbelievers and believers is that suffering and pain tends to embitter unbelievers. But suffering and pain tends to intensify the hope of believers. So we are a people who are to be marked by joy. Next in Paul's list, peace. I mentioned, speaking about joy, that joy as an aspect, as a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, is not measured by the absence of difficult or painful circumstances. The same is true for peace. Okay? Peace as a part of the fruit of the new covenant work of God's Spirit in the lives of God's people is not measured by the absence or presence of strife or war or violence. The idea is rooted in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament idea of shalom, where we are talking about wholeness. We are talking about turning towards what God meant for you to be. In other words, peace, as we are talking about here, is the opposite of the brokenness that we brought on ourselves by the fall. That's what Paul is referring to here. Our God is spoken of in relation to peace repeatedly in the New Testament. We are told in Philippians, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God himself is described as the God of peace. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Or one of my most favorite doxologies in the New Testament, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. So our God is a God of peace. And if that is true of our God, does it not follow that we should be peacemakers within the church and in the communities where God has placed us? Colossians says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We know better than anyone else that the things that create dissensions and factions and fight among people come not from the Spirit of God, but from the enslaving power of the flesh. So because we have peace with God, we are to be a people marked by peace at home, in the church, in our workplaces, in our society, across the political and economic and racial divides and all the fights that are there. We are to be a people marked by a supernatural and otherworldly peace. Proverbs 6:19 declares that a person who sows discords among brothers is an abomination to the Lord. And those who profess godliness know that's not what they are to be about. So let us, as Paul says, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's the way we inherit the benediction that Jesus spoke about in the Beatitudes. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Next in Paul's list is patience after peace. We are still in verse 22. Patience. You know, patience is an attribute of God. It's a mark of the one true and living God. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." The expression "slow to anger" in the Hebrew original is kind of interesting. It says he has a long nose. And what that means is anger is vented out through the nose, so to speak. So God has a long nose in the sense that his anger never boils so much so quickly as to just get through to the people against whom he has every right to be angry. A commentator said something interesting. If we had an expression in English like long-tempered, that would be a good translation for this. So this is the opposite of being short-tempered. And it's shocking that sometimes people brag about being short-tempered. Nobody crosses my path or things like that. But that's not part of the fruit of the Spirit. We are called to image God. I mean, think about this God we are talking about. After all the multiple rejections and the turning away from him to idols, what does God say to the northern kingdom of Israel? Hosea 11:8, he says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" That's God saying to the people who have gone time and time again after idols. And in the New Testament, this God's patience is seen in his relationship with his elect. It's even seen in his relationship with the impenitent. Do you not know that God's long-suffering is for you to reach repentance? Paul says. You know, over the weekend, I don't know whether it was over this weekend, but there was the outrage, I would say rightfully, of the fact that the shooter in Florida got only a life sentence after he shot and murdered 17 people and wounded 17 others, if my memory serves right. And we were outraged hearing that, hearing just how little, at least in our judgment, punishment he was going to get. But as I thought about that, I thought, when the Bible says God is patient, that no one should perish, we hardly ever get what the Bible is communicating to us. Because God's patience means he does not only know that murder of 17 people that happened back in 2018, he knows every murder from Genesis 3, from the moment of conception to the moment of execution, and every other sin that has ever happened from then up to now and until Christ comes, but he is holding back. That's patience, beloved. That's patience. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is calling us to have mark our lives. We saw in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that love is patient, which means if we are impatient, one, we do not image God to the world as we ought to. We distort the image of God to the world because he's a patient God. But on top of that, that also means we cannot effectively obey the greatest commandment in terms of love your neighbor as yourself, because impatience is being unloving. Usually we would say like, "I'm just being impatient." But no, we should speak biblically and say, "I'm actually being unloving." When you are impatient with people, you are being unloving towards them, biblically speaking. because love is patient. Paul urges us in 1 Thessalonians 5, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That's our calling as believers in Jesus. No believer is exempt from being patient in their dealings. But I get the sense that those called to be pastors, those called to the ministry of the gospel, have a particular responsibility placed on them for them to be patient. God has designed for pastors to be living, talking, walking examples of patience. And again, no Christian is exempt. No Christian can say, I'm not a pastor, so I have a blank check to just be impatient. No, it's not allowed. But pastors have a particular responsibility to be patient, to image Jesus Christ to the world in that way. Many times I have thought, might it not be the case that some of the times when I have been quick to think, now I am Martin Luther, I have to say, here I stand and I can do no other and insist on my way. Might it not be an instance in which Jesus will ask me, what did you do, Jones, to carry them on their mat and climb on the roof and rip up the roof and put them right down at my feet? How much did you do to try to get that done? Because I easily transfer what Luther said, but I'm never transferring the setting in which Luther said what he said. So I am tempted to impatience, and then the Lord rebukes me to say, hear Paul's words to Timothy. Teach and instruct with all patience. That's a pastor. Teach and instruct with all patience. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Pastors and Christians who are marked by a steadfastness of soul that do not get immediately dysregulated by what they don't want. Pastors who are that patient are always in short supply in the world. And the world cannot help but notice when they see somebody like that. Because there's such a dearth, such a scarcity of that. Next, Paul says kindness as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Again, this is another attribute, quality of God. The Lord Jesus commanded in Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For He, the Most High, is kind to the ungrateful and evil. In other words, God's kindness encourages us to press on in kindness. If you feel like you are running out of gas on the path of being kind, look to God. That's where you look to learn how to be kind and never, you know, get fried out by the undeservedness of the people who are calling out to you for your kindness. One of the most dramatic examples, I think, of kindness in the Old Testament is the kindness of David to Mephibosheth. You know that story? 2 Samuel chapter 9. In 2 Samuel 9:1, David, of his own accord, not coerced by anything from outside of him, says, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, do not forget that Saul made David a fugitive for almost all of David's adult life. And that was for no legitimate reason at all. It's just because Saul had a rabid power hunger and a paranoia that he was going to lose the throne. And because of that, he deployed all of the state resources to try to kill David. So David's life was utterly miserable because of Saul. On top of that, when David becomes king, at this time Mephibosheth is crippled in both limbs, which means he was not fit for the dignity of the dinner of a royal table. If he was brought there, it would have been like diminishing the grandeur of the palace of David. And in spite of these things, what does David say? Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Remember what Mephibosheth said in response to that? He speaks of himself like this. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? That's how undeserving Mephibosheth felt in regard to David's kindness towards him. I wonder if you feel like that when you contemplate the privileges that you have been invited into in your relationship with God. Because sometimes we could easily forget and think like, oh, God knew I was going to be a good team player. He needed me anyway, so I had to be here. No. You were disqualified on every count of not only being disinvited into the banquet and into the kingdom of God, but you were deserving of eternal conscious torment. And God flips that around and says, the door is flung open for you to come to the banquet where his son will gird himself and serve you. That's kindness. And that's the kind of kindness we are supposed to image to the world. Do you know somebody in your life who, by your estimation, is completely undeserving of your kindness? Think of the details of that situation and then transpose that to your relationship with God. How much more undeserving are you of the privileges that you have been brought into through the finished work of Jesus on the cross? Paul's next element in what constitutes the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. This is a positive moral quality that characterizes people who have an eagerness to look out for the good of others, looking out for the interest of others. They are spurred on to want to see somebody doing well. It's the opposite of envy. You remember when we talked about the works of the flesh, we mentioned envy. Envy looks at someone else's things and think they are not good enough to own it. That should have come to me. God just did not think right. That thing belonged to me. That's envy. But goodness is, they don't have something, I want them to have it. It's good for them. I think it will bless them having this. So this is the exact opposite of envy. So you get something here of what we're talking about. These realities are as far apart as the East is from the West. Because somebody who would envy because they are dominated by the flesh is matched up with somebody who is marked by goodness because they are dominated, led, empowered, and strengthened by the Spirit of God. Next in Paul's list is faithfulness. That word generally means being dependable in Paul's letters. And Paul uses that word, he means being dependable. Over and over again, he tells us God is faithful. God is pistos. God is faithful. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who called you is faithful. He's not going to back down. He's not going to change his mind. One reason we can be sure we will make it to heaven is that he who called us is faithful. He will sanctify us through and through all the way to the end. And when Paul would speak to the Corinthians, he says, this is how men ought to regard us. And he's talking about his apostolic calling and the rest of those who served with him. This is how people ought to think about us. They should think of us as stewards of God, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found dependable. They be found faithful. And he places the same kind of calling and responsibility on Timothy. Because what kind of people is Timothy supposed to consider as he thinks about church leaders at the church in Ephesus? He said, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you know we will not have the gospel today after 2,000 years if there weren't faithful people along the way, receiving it from the previous generation, guarding it, defending it, living by it, and transmitting it to the next generation? That's essentially the means by which the gospel has come to us. So it takes faithful people in our generation today, guarding the good deposit of the gospel, living by the good deposit of the gospel, and entrusting it to faithful men who will see that it makes it to the next generation. So it's very critical. Faithfulness as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is a critical means by which the church of Jesus marches triumphantly forward until the day when we see our Lord face to face. So this is very critical. We are not just talking about, you know, icing on the cake here. This is critical. It's about our life as God's people in the new covenant. Those who serve as leaders in God's church are called to this kind of faithfulness. But again, every believer in one degree of or another is a steward. Isn't that true? Every believer has been entrusted with a certain ministry that they must be faithful about, with a certain life, a marriage, a parenting responsibility, a job to do, different things God has entrusted to us, spiritual gifts we must exercise for the good of others, which is why every believer's aim in life must be to hear the Lord Jesus through open the banquet door at the end of the age and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So we must be marked by this. Our lives should be marked by this. It is said of William Carey that after the first 8 years of labor in India, and he did not see much fruit come forth of what he was doing, after 8 years, there was not much to show for his life and labor there. And what does William Carey write home to his friend John Williams? He writes and says, "Pray for us that we may be faithful to the end." That's what he asked. Pray for us that we may be faithful to the end. William Carey knew that we put ourselves in grave danger of becoming unfaithful when we become fixated on fruit that is visible and countable and quantifiable. He knew that. Whether it's in your one-on-one discipleship or your Sunday school class or whatever ministry God has entrusted to you, if you become fixated on just how much fruit am I seeing right here, how much are people commending and recommending and speaking highly of this ministry, you get fixated on that, you place yourself in grave danger of manipulating things to produce what you want to see. And William Carey wouldn't have that. Pray for us that we would remain faithful till the end. The fruit is God's business. The faithfulness is my responsibility. Next, gentleness. This word, kono, this is a beautiful aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Every one of them is beautiful. But I did want to highlight that about this because it's very prone to misunderstanding. This word gentleness means a submissive and teachable spirit towards God that manifests itself in genuine humility and consideration of others. So a gentle person, by the definition of the New Testament, as Paul understood it, is somebody who is submissive to God, is willing to be taught by God, is willing to learn who God is and what the world must be like and what his life must be like from God and not from his own mind. He wants to be taught by God, submit to God, and he's humble towards fellow man and considerate of fellow man. And the reason we have to insist on that definition of gentleness is because, sadly, in our culture, this word carries a connotation of being wimpish, being weak, being non-assertive, lacking vigor. It's what people tend to understand. It's the kind of images that come to mind when people hear the word gentleness. But that's a total distortion of the biblical idea of gentleness as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, as an expression of the work of the Spirit in someone else's, in someone's life. Gentleness is strength under control, as one author says. Power harnessed in loving service of others. That is gentleness. You know, a person who is gentle is going to be humble enough not to impose their opinions on others. They will regard others with respect. They will not arrogantly push people around and play the chessboard to see that their point prevails. They have a humble disposition. I wonder if you remember this picture in Numbers chapter 12 of Moses, who is said to have been the meekest person on earth. It's an amazing statement. Moses was the most gentle human being on the planet at that time. And in the context of Numbers 12, Moses' gentleness came out in this. when he was given some of the harshest and most undeserved criticism, he didn't respond in rage against Aaron and Miriam. He prayed for them. He prayed that the leprosy that had come on Miriam would be removed. You read that and you're thinking, if I were in Moses' place, I would have said, you got your pay. See, how dare you touch the Lord's anointed? But that was not Moses' response. Moses pleads with God, let her not be like a baby that's just come out of the womb. Take this off from her. That is gentleness. Now, here is where we make the mistake. We can make the mistake to think that gentleness is incompatible with decisive action and strong convictions. That would be a complete mistake. That would be a distorted understanding of the biblical idea of gentleness. Gentleness and decisive action and strong convictions are perfectly compatible. Why do I say that? I say that because the most gentle human being who ever walked the planet, the Lord Jesus Christ, said of himself, take my yoke, invited us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. You don't get any more gentle than Jesus. But it is Jesus who threw out of the temple defiling mercenaries in Jerusalem. So that's decisive action that is perfectly compatible with the most gentle soul in the universe. So we ought not imbibe the cultural idea that says gentleness means we should be wimpish and without convictions and be spineless and bend in any direction. Gentleness and decisive action are perfectly compatible. Christians should show all gentleness to all people, Titus 3:2. But that doesn't mean we agree with everybody and do what everybody wants us to do. God's people are people who are to be marked by firm convictions, decisive actions, as they follow the footsteps of their master. And here's the last, self-control. The word self-control refers to the ability to master your own desires and passions. The ability to get your desires under control. Some of the most beautiful things you can see are human beings who are not driven by their desires and passions. Human beings whose lives are unified, have a united vision, and the desires and passions are coordinated under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Those are some of the most beautiful things you could see. And Paul's use of athletic imagery at the end of 1 Corinthians 9 is very helpful in instructing us on what he means here by self-control. He uses the verbal form of the verb to say, to compare the Christians to the athlete, and says, athletes who compete must exercise self-control in all things in order to compete either as a runner or as a boxer. So Paul shows us that a Christian without self-control is like a racer who starts off on the track and is just running from one end of the track to the other and cutting people and confusing people and stumbling over people. That's how a Christian who is without self-control looks like. Or like a boxer who is just punching the air, sometimes turning his back on the opponent and punching in the opposite direction, never landing a blow. That's how a Christian without self-control is like. In contrast to that, what does Paul say? I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That is self-control. So self-control involves disciplining one's body and keeping it under control. We always need self-control. We always will do. And especially when somebody has been tempted to begin to give in to lies and distortions of the gospel, like was the case of the Galatians. When that happens, people tend to just throw out all the accountability mechanisms that were helping them be self-controlled. So that's why Paul is insisting on this. We need self-control to submit ourselves to the commands of the Bible. It never fails to amaze me that when Paul was arrested and put in custody in Caesarea, and then brought before Governor Felix for questioning, he said some things that I just thought, I wonder if I would have even thought about that if I was put in that situation. Just imagine yourself, you're downtown Raleigh, an uproar happens, and you are living in a complete totalitarian state. It's not a democracy like the U.S. And then you got arrested, you are brought before Governor Roy Cooper. What are you going to say? This is like a once-in-a-lifetime gospel opportunity. What kind of thing will you say? Well, I'll tell you what Paul said. Acts 24, 24 to 25. The Bible tells us he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. And what themes emerge as Paul preached to Felix? We are told he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Why would Paul, of all the themes in the Bible, in this once-in-a-lifetime gospel opportunity, include self-control in what he talks about to Felix? Why would Paul make such a choice? But before we answer that question, we are told that when Felix heard Paul's exposition on righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, he got alarmed and put Paul out of his presence and said, "Go away, I'll call you back at another time." Maybe right now, as you're hearing this sermon, you're getting alarmed. I just want you to know, God has no delight in distressing you. The kindest thing you can ever experience is for God to give you the opportunity to hear his word. And the most important and blessed thing that could happen is that you turn in repentance and faith to God after hearing God's word. It's such a tragedy that for Felix, after hearing these things that he heard, he put Paul out of his presence and was actually hoping Paul would pay him a bribe. So he hears this word about life and death, and he's alarmed by it, but he immediately skips over that word and is fixated on some shameful gain that will pass away. I pray that's not you. That you hear this and embrace it as the best and most critical gift you ever will receive for time and eternity. But Paul includes in his preaching to Felix self-control. Paul wants us to see that self-control is not just something we need to keep our weight in check or keep our finances in order or guard ourselves from becoming addicted to something of that nature. It's not just something for those sort of purposes, although it's needed for those. Self-control is bound together with the themes of righteousness and the coming judgment. It's that serious. And it cannot be produced in any human being by a moral reformation program. Only the finished work of Jesus, applied by the grace of the Holy Spirit, will produce the kind of self-control that will let you stand before Jesus on the last day. That's why Paul includes it in his preaching to Felix. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that human beings become self-controlled. And you can see, why would Paul cap the list with self-control? It's just the case that we in our fallen states cannot be self-controlled. So that's what the life of a believer looks like. Now, very briefly, it leads to this. Against such a person, there is no law. Look at the end of verse 23. Against such things, there is no law. Paul is not only saying there is no prohibition against this. He is actually saying that this is a realm, the realm in which this fruit is born, is a realm where the law has nothing to do. The law commands us to do certain things and to not do certain things, but it never gives us the power to live that life. It's by the Spirit that this fruit is born. John Bunyan is famous for saying, "Run, John, run," the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. This is it. By the Spirit of God, we can bear this fruit. You know, if elected officials go to the state capital or to the national capital and pass a bill that says the tomato in your garden has to bear more fruit, it doesn't help much because that tomato is just going to be a tomato and just do what it's doing. They can't enforce that on the tomato. Just going to stand there. We can't enforce this by some external demand.
It's born from within us by the work of Christ's Spirit. That's the way it works. God giving us the divine nature by His Spirit working in us to produce this. Against such things, there is no law. So here's been my burden for myself and for us all as a community of God's people. These sermons have been hard. I can't tell you the number of times I have had to stop in the prep and go on my knees and cry out to God for mercy. God, I'm not seeing as much patience as there should be in my life. I'm not seeing as much gentleness with my wife and children and everyone else as there should be. So just know this is not coming from somebody who is beating you over with this, beating you on the head with this as though they have arrived. We all need God's help to bear more of the fruit of the Spirit. So here's been some of my burdens as I close in preaching these sermons. I pray that we would aim to fight the common temptation to measure our spiritual maturity by our spiritual gifts, and rather learn to measure our spiritual maturity by the fruit of the Spirit that is manifesting in our lives. We are so easily tempted to want to think, if I'm doing well exercising a certain spiritual gift, then it's fine. No, there's no denying the fact that spiritual gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit. Paul says that explicitly, 1 Corinthians 12:7. But it's also true that the use of any given spiritual gift has no ability to tell you who is walking in the Spirit. Because there will be some who have been manifesting spiritual gifts who will be so confident they are of the Lord, but they will be so shocked and surprised when Jesus said, I never knew you on the last day. In fact, they will be so shocked they will argue with Jesus. So spiritual gifts don't necessarily show who is walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit show who is walking in the Spirit. And on top of that, no demon can simulate the fruit of the Spirit. But pretty much every spiritual gift can be fabricated and faked by the demons. So you are not doing yourself service, good service, if you are measuring your maturity by the spiritual gift in your life and not the spiritual fruit, the gift, the fruit of the Spirit being born in your life. The one most effective way to maximize the spiritual gift God has given you is to seek to excel at bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Because when you bear the fruit of the Spirit, the gift is empowered to operate with maximum benefit to God's people. That's the logic of Romans 12. Don't you think? Romans 12, Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And it's on the heels of that that he starts listing various spiritual gifts. It takes a people who are permanently on the altar of sacrifice to operate in the spiritual gift God has given them in the way that is most profitable to God's people. So let's aim to measure our walk with the Lord, our maturity in the Lord, by the fruit of the Spirit and not by the gift of the Spirit. Second, we should aim to encourage the fruit of the Spirit where we see it, and in love and gentleness, admonish our brothers and sisters to bear this fruit where there is the lack thereof. Third, let us aim to receive the encouragements and the admonitions to bear the fruit in a way that will build us up most and bring glory to Christ most. Because we can tend to be easily offended and defensive when somebody says, I think you spoke to your son in a way that is not as gentle as could be. I think, or when your wife gives you that feedback, or when your husband gives you that feedback, let's aim to hear in what is given us as encouragement and admonitions to bear more of the fruit as a ministry to which we must submit. I have thought and just thought, just imagine how much more effective we will be as a church, ministry-wise, if we were abounding in all these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit as husbands and as wives at home, as brothers and as sisters in the church, as employers and as employees at our various workplaces, as citizens with all the rank and hate that is in the society, if we were not overtaken by all of the divides that run across society, but we are a people dominated by the new power of the Spirit, the new covenant power of the Spirit, just can you imagine just how effective we will be ministering in the name of the Lord and bringing this kind of ministry of reconciliation to the people that God has called us to live with and minister to. May God make us a people known to excel in the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, would you please walk in our midst, whatever is pleasing in your sight, and equip us with everything good for doing your will. And in so doing, hasten the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.